Our New Testament reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning. So today we're back in 1 Peter. We will be, for the next 2 weeks, we'll be in the Gospels as we get ready for Easter. So Palm Sunday and Easter will be in the Gospels. But today we're looking at this letter. This is the letter to the elect exiles. It's a letter that provides instruction. It's a letter that provides encouragements for Christians who are living in a world as aliens. And remember that this world is not our home. This world is our mission field. We talked about Sarah in Cuba and the mission field. Well, each one of us, this world is our mission field. So here now, 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4 to verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we ask for your spirit to be here. Lord, we need your spirit to understand these words. I pray for your spirit to anoint my words, to speak through me. Father, I pray for truth. I pray for clarity. Father, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to speak through me. And Father, I pray that your word will be compelling, that we will hear from you, we will see you, we will be in awe of you, and that your word will accomplish your purpose. And we will leave here changed. Changed because we had an encounter with the living God, the living stone. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is the 15th sermon that I've done so far in 1 Peter. And each sermon, I start the same way. You may recognize. I say it the same way as I did in this one. I say this is a letter to elect exiles, and this is a letter to people who are aliens, who are strangers, who are outsiders in this world. And many of you may be thinking when you listen to this, when I say aliens, that I'm just talking about hyperbole. You know, I must be exaggerating. Many of you may feel perfectly comfortable, perfectly at home in this world, in this culture, especially here in the Bible Belt. You may feel, again, perfectly at home. But even here, even in the Bible Belt, things are starting to change. So yes, in the U.S., especially in the South, we've been living in what I would say is a Christian bubble. We've been really out of step with what's experienced by the vast majority of Christians throughout history and throughout the world. See, in our country, Christians have pretty much enjoyed, for the most part, favorable standing in the culture, the way we are viewed. We have been influential. Christian ideas, Christian terminology, holidays, calendars, all of this has been standard. In fact, being known as a Christian, you know, a Christian lady or a Christian gentleman, that was pretty much synonymous as being a good, upstanding citizen. But all of this is changing. Perhaps slower here in the South, but it's changing. See, the sexual revolution is really this leading driver of the rejection of what we see now as the Christian worldview. See, the Bible, as we've taught many times, the Bible clearly teaches that sexual relations are only permissible within the bounds of a lifelong monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. And the Bible clearly teaches that God created us in his own image, male and female. God chooses. We don't choose. God chooses. And this teaching that comes from the Bible is completely rejected by our culture. And not only is it rejected, but the exact opposite is assumed to be the norm. Premarital sex, cohabitation, no-fault divorce, adultery, pornography, abortion, gay marriage, transgenderism. All this is the norm in our culture today. And this has really become the new dogma, new dogma of our culture. And like any dogma, anyone who refuses to enthusiastically embrace this dogma is branded a heretic. And this culture is as ruthless with heretics as the most brutal of the religious zealots. Here's some examples that just come from the news from the last month. Last month in Ohio, a Christian couple lost custody of their 17-year-old daughter. Why? Because they refused to allow her to have hormone treatment to transfer from a female to a male. This was considered abuse of her. And the doctor said that if she didn't do this, she would be suicidal. So a judge took custody away from her. Harvard, the oldest institution in the Western Hemisphere, a college founded in order to train Christian ministers. Its motto is Veritas, meaning truth. Originally, it was truth in Christ. Well, last month, this college put on administrative probation the college's largest Christian organization. And the reason? The reason is that they pressured a leader who entered a same-sex relationship to step down from leadership. So can you imagine that? A Christian organization actually requiring Christian sexual ethics of its leaders. To the culture, this was unacceptable. And they would not be allowed unless they changed and they no longer affiliated with a parent group to come back. And last week I read an interview with a vicar in the Church of England. And he's an evangelical, and he was warning the American church. he's warning what is coming. See, England today is where America will be tomorrow. So listen to this observation that he made. He said, it's always been the case that societies have many people who reject the beliefs of Christians. This is different. British people in their 60s recall that when they were 20, many thought Christians were ignorant due to their unscientific beliefs. Today, people in their 20s think Christians are not ignorant, but evil and dangerous due to their inability to commend the radical sexual ideologies, Islam, and further government control of life's details. And people who are evil must be silenced, protected from themselves, and prevented from infecting others with their beliefs. So do you notice the shift that we've seen here? See, Christians used to be rejected because they were seen as unscientific, unintellectual. We were mocked. We were pitied, perhaps. But we were basically seen as relatively harmless. But not so anymore. Now, not only are we despised, we are seen as evil. We are hated. We are feared. We are often equated with jihadists. Can you imagine that? Our views are equated with jihadists. And this is not only true in England and in Europe. This trajectory we see here in the U.S., even here in the Bible Belt. Now, this may get you discouraged. I know it got me discouraged when I first read it. See, I would much rather be liked. I would much rather for society to like Christians, to respect us. You know, even if they don't agree with us, to at least understand that we're sincere and that we have good purposes and good motivations, even if they think that we're misguided. But this is not the case. They will not see us as misguided, but rather they see us as evil, as people who must be silenced, who must be prevented with infecting others with these evil ideas. But don't panic. Don't despair. See, God's not taken by surprise by this. God's word can be trusted. And God's word not only foretells that this will happen, but it also tells us why. It tells us the reason. And that's what we see in this passage today that we're looking at. See, what we see in this passage is that the issue is not sexuality. It's not homosexuality or abortion or any of this. This is just the current form of the attack. This is just the current face of a centuries-old conflict. See, the real issue, as described in this passage, has to do with this living stone, the stone rejected by men. And this stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the central question that we need to ask, the central question is, what do we do with the stone? What do we do with Jesus? And we must realize, first of all, that all this hatred is not really directed at us. It's really not about us. At its heart, it's not a rejection of us at all. See, we're kind of like Samuel in the Old Testament. Remember Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, the people come to Samuel and they demand a king. And they say, Samuel, we don't want you being judged. We don't want you ruling over us anymore. And Samuel's all discouraged. But you remember what the Lord said to Samuel? He said to him, he said, this is not, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. So remember that this persecution that we are undergoing now, this is not a rejection of us. It is a rejection of the God we serve. It is a rejection of the God for whom we are ambassadors. So before we dive into this, we need to look at the context, understand what it's talking about here. In the context of this passage, of this discussion here, verse 5 kind of mentions, verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. A spiritual house here is understood to be reference to a temple. Now, what is a temple? And what is your idea? What do you think of when you think of a temple? You know, all of us have the study Bibles, and you may see a little drawing of the temple and all the articles there of the Old Testament temple. I mean, that's one temple. But there are also pagan temples. My parents, about a mile from their house, there's a Hindu temple. This huge, ornate building. It's probably the biggest one in the state, a Hindu temple. I've been to Salt Lake City. I saw the Mormon temple. And there are various temples, pagan temples. There are even secular pagan temples, like our culture, pagan, secular pagans. What are some of these temples that we have? You see, unlike the temple in Jerusalem, which was a temple to the true and living God, these temples are to false gods. These temples are to idols. See, all humans, all of us, we are made to worship something. We are all religious. And if we will not worship the true God, then we will worship idols. So what are some of the temples? So what are some of the temples that you think? Just think of that. I mean, a temple is a place where we meet with God. And that's a way of thinking of it. Where we connect to God or to an idol or to the thing that we worship. The thing that's most important to us, that is what we consider a temple. So again, think of what are some of our temples? What are some secular pagan temples? Well, I remember when I took my oldest daughter, Jessica, to college. One of the colleges she looked at was University of Virginia in Charlottesville. And some of you may not know this, but that University of Virginia, UVA, was founded by Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson was a non-Christian humanist, and he pretty much worshipped human intellect and human reason and knowledge. And at this university, at the center, Jefferson placed this building called the Rotunda. And the Rotunda basically represented the authority of nature and the power of human intellect. And he put it at the center. This was the place where other colonial colleges, such as Princeton or Rutgers or Harvard or William and Mary, they all of those which were founded by churches, they had a chapel. So you see what he's saying? He says Rotunda replaces the chapel. The chapel which was based on the authority of Christ and the authority of his word. But what are some other pagan temples that you can think of? How about sports? I remember my old church, which was, as many of you know, which was in Blacksburg, Virginia, the home of Virginia Tech, a Division I football team. And during football season, the pastor frequently referred to Lane Stadium, where the Hokies played, as Lane Temple, because that's where people would go to worship. And just think of sports fans. Sports fans are more fanatical than the most devout religious zealots. I mean, they've got flags on their cars, and they paint their faces, and you know exactly what I'm saying. You look at the sports fans. That's their idol that they're talking about. I mean, other things are entertainment. What about movies? I mean, think about Hollywood, Oscars. I mean, I just got back from Disney, and there was one ride there that we went to that was based on an Avatar movie, which I've never seen, but this ride had a 3-hour wait. People were standing 3 hours to wait for a 5-minute ride. Can you imagine people waiting 3 hours to get into church? Now, some of you may say, if I did a 5-minute sermon, maybe you would do that. But no. But you see where these are our gods. These are our idols that we have. And the key, what we need to look at, the key in today's text, the key point, is which is, gives this distinction between a worldly temple and the true temple of God. The way we determine this distinction is the living stone, the stone that's rejected by men. And the question is, what do we do with the living stone? What do we do with Christ? And there are really only two reactions, two choices, two destinies. And we see them both here in today's reading. Let's start off with the default reaction. This is the default of our land of exile. And this reaction is a reaction of rejection. And what we see is that rejection of Christ will lead to futility. Look at verse 8. Again, this is talking about Christ. It says that the stone the builders rejected will become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So here is the reason. Here we see the reason why there's hostility against Christians, why there's this hostility against God. See, this hostility is an expression of anger and resentment toward God, people toward God. And the reason for this is that the stone that they rejected, the Christ that they reject, causes them to stumble. I mean, just think about how you feel when you stumble. Does that put you in a bad mood? Let me tell you, a lot of you know that I run in the morning. In my old house, I used to run around Lake Loretta. I only did it a couple of times. I stopped doing it. The reason I stopped, because as I'm running around Lake Loretta, I hit my foot, get snagged on a root. And I face plant right into the ground. And I can tell you, I said some unpastor-like words when I did that. I mean, I'll just admit it. If you were standing there, you would say, "He said that." Yes, I said that. And I spent the rest of my run spitting out dirt. Then stumbling puts you in a bad mood. It just gets you angry. So Jesus, the stone of stumbling, he's like that root that caused me to plant face while running. This is what he is like to an unbeliever, to those who reject him. Maybe putting it another way, a rejection of Christ frustrates us because rejection of Christ leads to futility. See, we have our own agenda. We have our own plans. And Jesus gets in the way. He causes us to stumble. He prevents us from doing what we want. And Jesus reminds us that it is he who is sovereign and not us. And we resent this sovereignty. He is an ever-present reminder to us that we are not God, that we are not the masters of our own destiny. An ever-present reminder that apart from him, life is futile. And it could take the form of something as simple as a traffic jam. You know, a traffic jam that it causes you to be late for an appointment. Or it could be an unexpected expense that you weren't counting on. Or an unexpected illness. A failure. Something that you thought you were going to do well in and you failed. And these things we don't have time for. We have our agenda. They get in our way. They frustrate us. They infuriate us. And we need to vent our anger somewhere. And where do we vent our anger? On those who tell us that we're not sovereign. On those who tell us that God is sovereign. And those who tell us that we must submit to God and to his word. And this anger is directed at those who call us out for sin. Those who actually hold up God's word as the mirror, as the standard by which to judge things. That is where this rage is directed. And the Bible is full of examples of this rage directed against God's people. Think of Esther, in the story Esther, righteous Mordecai, who refuses to bow down to the evil Haman. And that infuriates Haman. He cannot stand that this Jew is not going to bow to his will. And he gets to so much to the point that he is ready to wipe out all the Jews. And what happens? He winds up wiping out himself and his family because of his anger. How about in the book of Daniel? We've got faithful Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, they've refused to worship this golden image. This infuriates the king. How dare them defy his will? And you see, he acts insane. He turns up the oven 7 times. And what happens? It kills his own people as it comes out trying to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there. You see just the irrationality of this. We see this with Jezebel's irrational hatred of Elijah. Again, calling her out for her sin. Herodias, fury over John the Baptist, calling her and her husband out for their adultery, their adulterous relationship, demanding his head on a plate. And this same rage and frustration we see today. We see today among the radical secularists who see Christians as this narrow-minded, bigoted, hateful Bible with their vengeful, spiteful God. They see them as their only stumbling block to the implementation of their secular paradise of inclusivity and tolerance. And they declare that such intolerance will not be tolerated. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And it must be crushed. That's so much for their tolerance. And it's natural. It's natural for us as Christians to seek to diffuse this rage. We should seek to diffuse this rage. We should seek to be winsome and caring and helpful. We should seek to be wise on what we say, discerning what we say, when to say it, how to say it, where to say it. But there's also a temptation. See, there's a temptation that many Christians have fallen into. And it's a temptation to compromise. It's a temptation to rationalize. A temptation to avoid speaking the truth for fear of offending. A temptation to affirm the culture in their sin. In the hope that maybe if we do that, maybe they'll like us. And if they like us, maybe we'll get an audience. And maybe we can be a witness if they like us. But the problem is the only witness we show is a witness of compromise. So far from being liked, at best we are irrelevant. And at worst, we are despised as spineless hypocrites who refuse to stand up for what we believe in. I'll give you an illustration. I remember watching on Larry King Live. Larry King, who is not a Christian, he is a secular Jew. And he frequently has John MacArthur on. I love John MacArthur. I mean, he is a guy who tells it how it is. And he tries to be sensitive, but he is going to say, and he constantly says, the Bible says. When people come up with something that their opinion, he goes, the Bible says you must believe in Jesus or you're lost. And people hate John MacArthur. They call in and they say, this guy is so narrow-minded. They get enraged by him. But Larry King also had another guy on. I'm not even going to mention his name. I just say he has nice teeth. Let's put it that way. He's a guy who has nice teeth. And he's a pastor of the largest church in America. And Larry King asked him, he says, is Jesus the only way to salvation? I mean, Jesus had MacArthur, and he knows this. And he says, and Larry King says, the Bible says, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. And the smiley preacher is like, well, I don't know. Jesus is my way, but I can't judge others. And you see, this guy, the smiley preacher, is at best like a court jester. You keep him around because he seems harmless. But he isn't respected. And he has a large following, maybe because he can make people feel like they're religious without actually making any demands on them, without challenging their secular consumerist worldview. But there's an even bigger problem. There's an even bigger problem with compromise. Beyond the lack of respect, the compromise is only one way. You ever notice this? The secularists will not rest until they have total victory. See, once a Christian compromised on one issue, they will be pushed to the next. See, the liberal church found this out the hard way. See, they figured if we compromise on Scripture on one part, perhaps they'll leave us alone. Perhaps they'll want to hear from us. But that's not the case. That's never the case. And here's the domino effect that we saw in the 20th century. The church would give up and say, all right, well, science and the Bible are not necessarily, it doesn't talk about science. So anything on there, you can believe in evolution and all this stuff. And that we weren't created by God. There wasn't a real Adam and so forth. But believe in the faith and the ethics. And then it gets points on the ethics. Or the Old Testament God is different. He's a judgmental God. But look at Jesus. But Jesus said some things that were pretty difficult. Like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. And they keep putting more and more and giving it up until eventually you are left with nothing. Nothing worth saying. And we continue to capitulate to the culture in hopes that we will get acceptance. But the culture will not accept the church until it completely abandons anything contrary to its secular worldview. Let me give you an example of a church. This is the Presbyterian U.S. is a church that the PCA actually came out of years ago, back in the 50s and 60s. This is when they started the ordination of women. And they said, well, we understand there's some people that believe that biblically we should not ordain women. And they said, we're not going to want to violate your conscience. But we're going to allow you to have that view, but some people interpret the scripture differently. So they had people existing in both camps. But what happened is that wasn't good enough. So when they were in the both camps, then it became any man coming up to be ordained, they would ask him, do you believe that it's biblical for women to be ordained? If you said no, you were not going to get ordained. That was reason enough to reject you. But it didn't stop there. The men who they said, we don't want to violate your conscience, we want you to, who were already ordained before they even changed this, they are now told, you have to now affirm that we can ordain, it's biblical to ordain women. And if you do not, that is grounds to defrock you. You see that? They were kicked out because of what was normal. So does this sound familiar? We're seeing this same thing happen in churches concerning the ordination and in the culture, marriage of homosexuals. Do you remember the arguments that came up that we don't want to change your marriage, we want to allow them to have the same as you do. But now it's, if you don't affirm it, you don't bake cakes for their wedding, you don't celebrate it, you're going to lose your job. And we saw this again, something I just heard last week, a Lutheran seminary in Pennsylvania. There's calls to remove the president of this seminary because in the past, not now, she doesn't agree with this now, she was involved with a group that said homosexuality was not the best for Christians and actually encouraged them to try to change to become heterosexual. She doesn't have that view now. Now she thinks that was wrong. But because she held that in the past, there's calls to remove her from being the president. Do you see that it is going to the point where it's not just acceptance. It's if you do not radically, enthusiastically agree, you are going to be anathema. You are going to be rejected and kicked out. But however, once the church, see this is the problem. Once the church is willing to compromise with Scripture on any point, the game's over. See, once you compromise on one point, you don't have any leg to stand on. They're going to continue. Take. I mean, it's basically the church has become Neville Chamberlain. And you know the story of World War II. Chamberlain's like, all right, well, Hitler, you know, he'll stop at Poland. He'll stop at Czechoslovakia. You know, he'll stop at France. You know, he'll stop at Eastern London. No, Hitler wasn't going to stop until he had the world. You're not going to be able to compromise. And that's the same thing that we are. Because behind this is Satan. And Satan is not going to stop until he destroys the church. That is what we are in. It is an all-out war. And this passage shows us that there is no middle ground. We either accept or reject the living stone. That is it. And as we've seen, if you reject it, it leads to futility. But what about acceptance of the living stone? What about faith in the living stone? What about faith in Christ? So the first point we saw is that the rejection leads to futility. Now we see that faith in Christ leads to honor. Look at verses 6 and 7. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So we see here that the one who has faith, the faith in Jesus, will not be put to shame, will actually be put to honor. So let's look at what is shame. How do we define shame? Shame is defined as a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Notice that shame is caused by the consciousness or the disclosure of the wrong behavior, not the wrong behavior itself. That's a big point. It's when you, or when it's aware, when it's disclosed, that causes the shame. The wrong itself is not what causes the shame. In many cultures are honor-based cultures, such as the Japanese or Middle Eastern cultures. And these cultures, their motivation is to avoid shame, to avoid dishonor, to avoid the appearance of wrong. Not to avoid the wrong itself, but to avoid the appearance, the disclosure of it. So here there's a tendency to conceal wrongdoing. If it's not known, it's not a problem. But if the wrong is known, then it brings dishonor. It brings shame. And something needs to be done. Something needs to be done to deal with the shame. You heard of the honor killings that happen in the Muslim countries. You know, if a woman becomes pregnant out of wedlock, or even worse, if a person converts out of Islam to become a Christian, this brings shame on the family. And to remove the shame, a family member will kill the person who brought the shame on the family in order to regain the family's honor. But as sinners, each one of us is constantly doing something wrong, constantly doing something foolish. It just may not be discovered. We may not even realize it. We may frequently not be conscious of this behavior. Or we may be able to cover it up so no one else sees it. We often rationalize it. We often make excuses for it. But do you ever know that the more we sin, the more we make excuses for it, the more we rationalize it, the easier it becomes to sin. And the more the less shame we feel about it. So it might be hard the first time. You say, oh, that's really difficult. Then it's a little easier. It's a little easier and a little easier. And you don't feel anything after a while. But for the one who believes in Christ, the one who believes in the living stone, this person is not put to shame. Not because he did not do wrong. Not because he covered up it. No, it is because we all sin. We all sin. It's not because it's hidden. It's not because it's covered up. See, God knows all things. And Scripture tells us that all things that were hidden are going to be made known. All sins are going to be revealed. No. We will not face shame because for the one who has faith in Christ, all sins have been atoned for. They have been avenged. See, our sins and our shame, they don't only bring shame on our human families and on ourselves, but they bring shame on our church. It brings shame on our heavenly Father, our heavenly family. And this shame requires an honor killing to remove the shame. But thankfully, it's not our death, the ones who deserve death, but rather is the death of the living stone, the stone rejected by men. And this is the gospel. The gospel is that Christ took upon himself our shame, took upon our dishonor, and he suffered the penalty, not just of the shame. He dealt with the sin underneath the shame. He dealt with the penalty that sin that caused the shame. And in his death, our sin, our shame are put to death so that he can no longer condemn us. We no longer have to hide them because they're dealt with. They are completely gone. And when he arose from the dead, the sins remained in the ground. He was vindicated, and we are vindicated. We no longer are put to shame, but rather we who believe in him receive honor. Not an honor inherent in us. No, we deserve shame, but we receive his honor. And for those who reject the living stone, not only is he a stone of offense, not only does this rejection lead to frustration and futility, they are rejecting the only way. This is key. He is the only way to effectively and permanently and eternally take away our shame. And here is the offense of the cross. Here is the offense of the gospel. And its offense is that it is the only way. There is only one way. And this is the offense. See, our eternity, it literally hinges on one thing. Literally one thing. And that is our response to the living stone. Our response to Christ. Our response to the Son. Our eternity. There was a story, like an illustration that went around the email. I remember probably 15, 20 years ago. And I'm sure it's not true, but it gives an excellent point. And the story was about this rich man who was an art collector. And he had Rembrandts and Picassos and Van Goghs and priceless art. And he died. And his art collection was being auctioned off. And the first painting that they auctioned was a very amateur painting that no one had ever heard of a man. And the auctioneer said that this is a picture of the rich man's son, his only son. And this son was killed in Vietnam. And he was killed giving his life to save his comrades. And one of his comrades, in appreciation, who he'd saved, was an amateur artist, and he painted a painting of the man and presented it to the man's father as gratitude for what he had done. And it became the most prized possession in that man's art collection. So, and he stipulated that had to be auctioned off first. And people didn't want it. They wanted the famous paintings. And they were saying, come, we don't want to have this. And so one guy basically gives $10. All right, $10, let's move on. And he says, you sure? Anyone else? Anyone want to bid $20? No one says, nope, he bid it. So he goes, $10 going once, going twice, going three times, sold. At that point, he gives him the painting, and he closes up the auction. And they go, wait, what's going on? He said, oh, there's a stipulation in the will that whoever bought this painting of the son gets the whole collection. Whoever has the son has everything. If you don't have the son, you have nothing. It's a great illustration. See, the message is clear. Whoever has the Son of God, God's Son, has everything. And whoever does not have the Son, no matter how much you have or what else you have, ultimately, eternally, you have nothing. But there's even more here. Even more than this clear distinction between acceptance and rejection of the Son of the living stone of Jesus Christ. See, for those who accept Christ, who accept the living stone, those who are rightly related to him through faith, he becomes the cornerstone. Now, what exactly is a cornerstone? See, a cornerstone is the first stone that is laid in the foundation of a building. And this stone must be perfectly square and perfectly flat because everything else is going to be aligned on it. So if it's off a little bit, you're going to have one of the walls off. If it's not flat, you're going to have it's going to collapse. So it has to be perfectly square. So why is this significant? Because for those of us who have faith in the living stone, we too become living stones, little L. See, we are aligned to him. We are aligned to him as our cornerstone. He is our model. He is our template for what we are to be, what we are to become. We are to be conformed to his image. That is our destiny. That is our goal. That is our call. And when we do this, when we become living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, as it says in verse 5, into a temple, see, we become the place where the living God meets the world. We become the temple. And as temples, as a place where the world can meet the true and living God, our calling as Christians is to accurately present this God to the world. We are to display this God to a world. We are to proclaim him through our words, through our doctrines, through our worship. We are to proclaim him and display him through our actions, through our compassion, through our love, through our faithfulness, through displaying the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. This is how we show God to the world. And not only are we a temple, but verse 5 says that we are a holy priesthood. And the function of a priest, of the priesthood, was to represent the people before God, to be the go-between, the mediator between a sinful man and the holy God. Now, ultimately, Christ is the only mediator. But in a limited sense, we as God's people serve this priestly role, and as well as this temple role, to the world of our exile. See, the world that rejects the living stone, we are priests to them. And those who are now in the world, those who are in the world now, they are blinded by Satan. They are blinded by sin. They are not our enemy. They are our mission field. And we have to change that. These people who are persecuting us, these people who hate us, they are not the enemy. They are the mission field. And the same grace that was given to them is the same grace that we need to show to them. See, each one of us who is an elect exile, who is a member of the kingdom of God, at one time was a citizen of this worldly kingdom. At one time, we too were blind. And one time, we too were hostile to the things of God. But again, the grace that was given to us, we need to offer to them. And as a holy priesthood, we are to intercede in this land of exile. We are to cry out to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Cry out for those who hate us. Cry out for those who persecute us, pleading with God to open their eyes, to soften their hearts. Just as we were praying before, pleading with God to open the eyes of these people who do not know him yet. And not giving up and continuing to do that. We are to respond to the hate that is shown to us with love. We are to respond to the fear of us with compassion. We are to respond with insults with prayer. Scorn with service. Praying that God will transform them from enemies to brothers and sisters. And as living stones in God's spiritual house, we are to resemble Christ. We are to resemble our cornerstone, who as he hung on the cross, he pleaded with the Father, forgive them, for they did not know what they were doing. Those who were killing him, he was pleading with God to forgive them. And we too are to follow his example, the example of our Master, and plead with our Heavenly Father to forgive those whose eyes are blind and hearts are hard, so that they may be able to accept the grace that is being offered to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the grace that you have given us. We are amazed that you have called us to yourself, that you have opened our eyes to see our sinfulness. But even more amazing, that you have provided a way to deal with that sinfulness, that your Son has taken that sin on himself, paid the penalty, was punished, and then overcame death. And because of that, that sin is completely destroyed, completely taken away. And now we can come into your presence. Father, there are still many, many who do not know that grace. Many who in their pride and in their sin and in their blindness refuse to accept it. Many who say, I'm okay on my own, but they're not okay. Father, we beg you to open their eyes. Father, each one of us has people in our lives who are in rebellion against you, who refuse to see the sight, who refuse to see the truth, refuse to see what their ultimate destiny is if they are apart from you. Father, we beg you for your mercy. Open their eyes. Let them see and let them be healed. Let them embrace you. We want to see you glorified. We want to see you working. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.